Thanks very much, Paul. We've prayed, so we will begin. It's great if you could have your handouts with you. I've put deliberately more verses than we're going to refer to on all the handouts, and the reason for that is for us to be able to go and check what is being said from the front, but also to be able to go away, and as sometimes is suggested on these kinds of weekends, to take these materials away and to look up the verses, to think through them, use the questions, perhaps in our own personal devotion times, maybe meeting up with somebody, that kind of thing, to take what we've got here and take it further on. Well, this morning we're thinking about the Bible's teaching on the cross as what is called penal substitutionary atonement. Really technical term. Penal, meaning a penalty. Substitutionary, meaning a swap. And atonement, literally at-one-ment. The means by which we're brought back into relationship with God. What makes the cross the glorious subject of praise for all eternity, as we saw last night in Revelation 5, is this understanding of it as penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus taking the penalty that we deserved. And over the course of the weekend, we're going to look at different aspects of what Jesus has done on the cross. We're going to see his death as the victory over our enemy. We're going to see his death as the example of how to follow. We're going to see his death as the demonstration of God's wisdom and power to the cosmos. All beautiful and true. But it's important to say at this very beginning stage that just like the heart is the life-giving force of a human being, so is penal substitution the life-giving force of the cross and the gospel. If you take it out, you kill the body. If you remove this penalty swap understanding of the cross, then you lose all its power and truth and its majesty. And I say that just because it's not popular to think of the cross as penal substitution. The Bible teaches it really clearly, but people don't like it because it strikes at human pride. It is humbling in what it says about us, but it is desperately needed. It's glorious and it's vital. And if we're really to grasp it, it will cause us to love Jesus more, and to want to stand and speak for this truth of the penalty swap for the rest of our lives. It is a great solution, but before we get to the solution, we need to begin with the problem. And that's our first heading, the problem, which begins with who God is. And I wonder if we turn to Genesis, which is at the beginning of the Bible. If you can't find Genesis, there's no hope for you. That's what Dick Lucas, the old rector, used to say at St. Helens, but he'd refer to Habakkuk or some book like that in the Bible. But really, if you can't find Genesis, there is no hope for you. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. And when we get there, I wonder if we'd have a volunteer, and we'll do this over the course of the weekend. As soon as you feel the rustling has stopped and ready to go, somebody just catch my eye and go for it. Genesis 2, 15 to 17.
The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die."
God is our righteous ruler. And these verses, these short verses here, summarize everything we've seen in the opening chapters of Genesis, if we've read it. And two very simple truths. That is that God is God and that God is good, profoundly God. He alone is God. He's the creator who by his word has brought everything into existence, including man. He is supremely God and supremely good. He has given man here the privilege and dignity of being made in his image, in relationship with God, to be his vice regent, his sub-ruler over the creation. Verse 15, God put the man in the garden to work it and to keep it or to guard it, to protect it. Man put in this abundant theater of delight with every good thing to enjoy. He may eat of every tree, says God, in the garden, with one exception. One exception in order to preserve the good order and the ongoing harmony of this beautiful creation. God as God, man as God's ruler under him, ruling over creation. The universe as it should be, God our righteous ruler. But that, of course, all crumbles in a moment with the tragedy of our sin, which is our second subpoint. Sin, our unrighteous rebellion, which takes us to Genesis 3, 1 to 8. And again, if we could have somebody read that, that would be really helpful.
"Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden.
What we see here is a tragic attack on God as God. Sin, which is at heart an attempt to get rid of God as God in his place and put ourselves in his place. Sin, which is the storming of God's throne. And that's the significance, I think, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You see, it isn't that man didn't know the difference between good and evil, that he was ignorant somehow, because God has already given that command. He's told us what is right and what is wrong. He's given the boundaries through his word. Now, instead, the knowledge of good and evil in that tree is to know it in the sense of deciding what is right and wrong, being the person who decides what is true, to be God for ourselves in God's place. That is what sin is. It's a little bit cheesy, but this is how we explain it to the little ones in Sunday school. Sin is spelled S-I-N. S, shove off God. That's what we see in these early stages. I'm in the middle. I'm in charge. I replace you, God, with myself. Shove off God. I'm in charge. And N, no to your word. No to your rules. That's exactly what we see in these early chapters of Genesis. An attack on the greatness of God as God, but also an attack on his goodness. Believing the wicked lie of the enemy that God has somehow held back his goodness from us, which is totally contrary to everything we've seen in the first two chapters of Genesis. He made it and it was good, 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 good is the constant refrain of those early chapters. And our rejection of God is infinitely serious because of the infinite being that we've rebelled against. Because the seriousness of an offense committed is proportionate to the dignity of the offended party. Let me say that again. Because the seriousness of the offense committed is proportionate to the dignity of the offended party. Let me try and illustrate it. Imagine for a moment there's a fly that comes into this room and it lands here and smack, I end its life. And I don't imagine there's too many people upset because, you know, it's a fly and it's not that big a deal. But imagine next there's a mouse that sort of scurries across in the front here and I don't like mice, so I stamp on it. And again, I end its life and not too many people are that upset because, you know, mice are mice. But then imagine there's the dog, perhaps of the manager, that's come sort of scurrying along outside there and it starts to bark as I'm speaking and it irritates me. And so I just say, just hold on one moment, pop outside, pull out my gun, because that's the kind of guy I am. I carry a gun and I shoot it, bang, dead. Dog's dead. And I come back in here. A few people are upset, maybe some of the ladies at the back, but you allow me to carry on speaking. And then one of you at the back begins to speak while I'm speaking, and I walk over, bang. Now, at that point, the jaws don't just drop, you call the police. Because you see the point, the seriousness of the offence is proportionate to the dignity of the offended party. You can't just go and kill a human being like you slap a fly to death. Well, do you see the point? God is God. And so to rebel against him, to try to kill him, in effect, is an offence of infinite horror, because of the infinite greatness and the infinite goodness of the person offended, deserving of the very worst punishment. And that is what we deserve. We deserve the death punishment because we have all turned against God. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. All of us are guilty of trying to de-God God. That is what we've done. That's what we go on doing every moment of our lives by nature. And so you and I have a terrible problem. It's a big problem made worse by God's response to sin, which is our third subheading, wrath. God's righteous response to our rebellion. God, in his holiness and his righteousness and his goodness, is a God who does not tolerate evil. We read in 1 John chapter 1 that in him is light and there is no darkness at all. He will not, he cannot tolerate sin because he is good in his very essence. And God's response to sin is wrath. Wrath which is his holy, just, but terrifying anger against all unrighteousness, including supremely our unrighteous rebellion. And stop and think about it for a moment. It is actually a good thing that God hates sin. Imagine if God was a God who, instead of hating sin, accepted it and tolerated it, just allowed it to keep on going on like some sort of benign uncle giving us a wink and saying it's okay. Imagine if he allowed that kind of rebellion to go on. It would mean the implosion of the whole moral order of the cosmos, the destruction of goodness with no hope of restoration ever, the invasion of a disease into creation that couldn't be reversed, no hope for the future, no hope of a new creation where evil is expelled. Tozer, T-O-Z-E-R, a theologian, said this: "The holiness of God, the wrath of God, and the health of creation are inseparably united. God's wrath is his utter intolerance of whatever degrades and destroys. He hates iniquity as a mother hates the polio that takes the life of her child." God's wrath is a right and good anger. I wonder if you followed the trial recently in the news of Larry Nassar. Larry Nassar, who is the former USA gymnastics doctor, who for years horribly, systematically molested over 250 young girls in his care, and who was protected by the officials who ignored all of their complaints. I wonder what you feel when you read about somebody like Nassar. Anger. And that is good, and that is right. And that kind of anger gives us just a tiny sense of the righteous anger God has against evil. Well, think of how you would feel if you were married and discovered that your spouse had for years been cheating behind your back. What is the response to that kind of behavior? Again, anger. That is a right and good response, because the opposite of love is not anger. The opposite of love is indifference. And God, who is supremely good, is not indifferent to sin. His judgment is only ever proportionate and right, but it is there and present, and he is true to his word. "You will surely die," he said. And that is what happens. That's what happens in Genesis 23 and 24. I wonder if you look down with me to what it says there. What we see is Adam and Eve driven from the presence of God, from the place of his blessing, and now they find themselves outside of the garden, outside of his presence. It's a picture of spiritual death. Spiritual death, which is to be cut off from relationship with God, something that ends in physical death for every person and has ended in physical death for every person ever since. But actually, death is not the end of God's wrath. I wonder if you'd flip on to Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Romans chapter 2, verse 5.
"But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed."
The day of God's wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be finally revealed. The Bible tells us that God's wrath will end in one final cataclysmic day of judgment. In Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah speaks of it as a terrifying day, a day when people should enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. That will be the moment when God unleashes his fury finally and brings about his new creation. That new creation, which in Revelation 21 we find, is a place where nothing unclean will ever enter. The problem, of course, for us as sinful, unclean people is that we are the people that need to be cleansed, people that need to be destroyed and kept out of his holy, eternal presence. God's wrath is universal. Everyone is sinful. God's wrath is unavoidable. There's no way that sinful people like us can escape. This time of year, on the other side of the world, in Australia, it's bushfire time. very sadly. The eucalyptus oil of gum trees and the heat of the summer make places like the Blue Mountains a perfect tinderbox for bushfires. And when a bushfire starts in an area, it consumes everything in its path like an unstoppable blazing fury. If you're in its path, there is no escape, and that is the kind of predicament that we face as those facing the wrath of God. We spent quite a bit of our time on this subject. It's an uncomfortable subject, the wrath of God, but we need to grasp it and believe it if we're going to understand God's wonderful and beautiful solution. It's an unpopular truth that people don't like, but without it, the cross loses its beauty and power. And the gospel goes from being just good news to good advice, from being a solution to a problem to being a self-help guide to a roadblock that we can actually navigate ourselves. We've got to grasp this problem. But of course, the good news is that God has provided a great solution. And the first hint of that is back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Don't turn to it, but it speaks of a serpent crusher, somebody who would come and give us freedom from evil. It's a glimmer of hope that God says, and God says this to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman. I will bruise his head, and he will bruise the offspring of the woman. I will bruise his head, and he will bruise your heel." He will bruise your head, and I will bruise his heel. Let's see if we can get that right. The first hint that one day there will be a person who comes to deal with this problem of evil, but somebody who will suffer in the process of doing it. But before we see him come, we see his shadow in advance. And that's our next heading, the law's shadow, animal substitutes. I wonder if we turn on to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. This is a key moment for the shape of animal sacrifice that takes place right throughout the Old Testament. As we saw on Sunday night, if you were with us, the situation is that God's people are in slavery under the cruelty of the slave master Pharaoh. God is determined, though, to rescue his people, to bring them out of slavery and bring them into the land where he would be their God and they would be his people. But it's important to realize, and we don't see it quite here explicitly, but it's clear by implication and then very explicitly in Ezekiel chapter 20, that God's people are slaves not only in a physical sense, but a spiritual sense as well. They are no different from the rest of humanity. They haven't escaped the problem of sin. They are under God's judgment and facing his wrath. In Ezekiel 20, it's very clear that the people of Israel were idolaters. They were worshipping the idols of Egypt like those around them, and they had rebelled very explicitly against God himself. And that explains why God has to make the provision of a Passover lamb, as he does in Exodus chapter 12. God is about to send the angel of death over the whole land of Egypt, including the Israelite areas. And when the angel of death passes over, the firstborn sons of Israel will be killed just like the firstborn sons of Egypt if they aren't protected. That, of course, provides a problem for God because he wants to act in this great rescue for his people. So what God does is to provide this animal substitute in the place of the Israelite sons. A lamb is killed in the place of the firstborn sons of the house of Israel. And so that when the angel of death passes over, it knows that judgment has already been carried out. The blood has to be daubed on the lintels of the Israelite houses, because blood is a sign of death, that death has taken place, that a substitute has been given. And verse 13 explains what is going to happen. I wonder if somebody would read verse 13 of chapter 12.
"The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt."
Do you see what's going on? The firstborn sons of Israel will be saved from the righteous wrath of God because a substitute has been provided. These are the people who've been saved by a swap. Instead of the firstborn sons of Israel dying, the Passover lamb instead has died in its place, and the blood put on the doors to make that clear. A penalty swap. And this moment becomes definitive for the rest of the history of the people of Israel, because they're told to celebrate this Passover year after year. It's as if God says to them every year to remind them who they are. You are a saved by a swap people. the Passover lamb. And the Passover lamb blossoms into the rest of the Old Testament as the whole sacrificial system, which is what we see in Leviticus, which is our next heading. These are the laws about sacrifice given by God to the people so that they could live in relationship with him despite their ongoing sin. What we find in Leviticus is the same pattern of animal substitutes. You see that especially in Leviticus 16, which is the annual Day of Atonement. That's the day when the high priest would lay his hands on the heads of two goats, symbolically transferring the sins of the people onto those goats in their place. One of those goats would be killed and its blood thrown onto the altar. The other goat, treated as a scapegoat, sent out into the desert to be killed by the wild animals. Both expressions of God's wrath being poured out. God's people are only those who are able to be in relationship with him and not consumed by wrath because of the animal substitute. But if we're thinking people, there is of course a problem. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4 tells us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away human sin. The only appropriate substitute for a human being is another human being. And that is what we find in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, which is a closer step to the reality that the animal sacrifices all pointed towards. The promise of a suffering servant, the prophet's promise. Again, I wonder if we turn up to Isaiah 53 and have that ready to read. When we get there, somebody to read Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5 would be great.
He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed.
Thanks, Audrey. Isaiah 53 is a chapter that again operates with all those same principles that we've seen in Exodus and in Leviticus, the principles of the sacrificial system, somebody dying in the place of human beings. But the big shock of Isaiah 53 is that it's no longer an animal that dies as the substitute, but now it is a human being. We see the swap going on here, but now it is with a man, not with a beast. It's worth saying, though, that not everyone is convinced that that is what is going on in Isaiah 53. There's an Old Testament scholar called Wybray, and he is he's dead now, actually, but he is a very scholarly, very learned, he was, and he says that substitution isn't actually present in Isaiah 53. What he says that is that in verse 5 that we've just had read, where it says he was wounded for our transgressions, the "for" there isn't on behalf of, in the place of. Instead, the "for" there is in the sense of as a result of. That is, as a result of our transgressions, he was pierced. In other words, the reason Jesus was pierced, the reason that he was wounded on the cross, was the result of the sins of the Roman soldiers, the result of Herod and the authorities and Judas. It was their sin that caused him to be pierced and suffer. He was pierced because of their sins, not as a swap. And that kind of thing can be quite concerning, especially when you hear somebody who's got a PhD in Hebrew and they're a professor somewhere, and you suddenly think, is it actually the case that the Bible teaches this doctrine of the penalty swap? So what I want us to do for a few minutes in twos and threes is to look at the context, because that is what we need to do when we see a challenge to what the Bible teaches, and read Isaiah 53 verse 5 in its context and see how many ways can you prove penal substitution from these verses. None of us have a PhD in Hebrew, I gather. Anyone? No. But we don't need one. We just need to read what the Bible says in its context. So why don't we do that for a couple of minutes, and we'll gather again in a moment. Be ready to shout out some answers to prove how we see penal substitution. Okay, just for the sake of time, we'll bring it together again. But you'll be able to keep on looking through that chapter if you want to later, of course. But I wonder if we'd have some brave people just shout out some of the reasons why we can be confident of penal substitution from Isaiah 53, and point us to the verse as well as you explain it.
That's
borne our griefs.
Thank you, Charlotte. That's really helpful. He has borne our griefs. Very difficult to see how that isn't substitution. Others.
Same in verse 12, yet he bore the sin of many.
Thank you. He bore the sin of many, verse 12. The sin of others was borne by him. The burden was taken by him. Thank you.
Verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Again, very helpful. Yes, the Lord has laid on him the sins, the iniquity of us all. Maybe one or two others.
Verse 10, when his soul makes an offering for guilt.
Yeah, verse 10, when his soul makes an offering for guilt in the place of other people's guilt. That's very clearly substitution. One more.
He's almost described like the Passover lamb in one of the verses. Verse 7. He's described like the lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep.
Yeah, really helpful. He picks up in verse 7, Isaiah picks up all of the idea of the sacrificial system, that Jesus is the lamb, the figure is the lamb who is slaughtered in place of the people. Well, the point is for us to do that is to look at what the Bible teaches in its context and just to see that you don't need a PhD in the Old Testament to see that actually that is what the Bible is teaching. Page after page in the Old Testament and the New, it's clear that the idea of penal substitution, the penalty swap, is there all over the pages of Scripture. A servant will come, a suffering servant, who will swap in for the people, taking their place, taking their punishment. Exodus 12, Leviticus 16, they all show us that God saves by a penalty swap. Isaiah 53 adds in that this penalty swap will be done by a person. And the shadow of this individual promise in Genesis 3:15 is getting clearer and clearer until, of course, that person arrives in the New Testament. And anybody who can tell us the answer will get top Sunday school prizes. That person, of course, is, you can say it, yes, the Lord Jesus. And the New Testament authors do much better than Dr. Wybray because time after time again, they take the verses of Isaiah 53, 8 of the 12 verses of Isaiah 53, quoted in the New Testament as explicitly speaking of Jesus. The New Testament reality, Christ punished for us. That's our next heading. As you read through the New Testament, you will have seen and will continue to see this idea of penal substitutionary atonement there again and again. And I've listed out a whole heap of verses. We won't look at them now, just again for the sake of time, but it would be good to go back to them and have a look and see how these verses teach what we've been looking at in the Old Testament. But what I want to focus on for a few minutes is what we had read at the beginning, which is Romans chapter 3, verse 23 onwards. I wonder if we'd turn to Romans chapter 3. Martin Luther called these verses the chief point and the very central place of the whole Bible. In many ways, the whole of the Bible are like tributaries that lead to this one central passage. We see that in verse 21b, the law and the prophets that we've just been looking at, they have been testifying to what Paul is about to explain happened on the cross. All the verses of the Bible being gathered up into this central place, beginning in Genesis 3, which is what verse 23 summarizes. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As we saw earlier, it's a universal problem, the problem of sin. It's an unavoidable problem for anyone and everyone who has ever lived because all have sinned and are facing God's righteous wrath. And now Paul turns to the solution. All guilty, but verse 24, some justified. Justified, and that is language from the courtroom, not an ordinary courtroom, but the courtroom of God. As humanity, we've seen we are all people who have broken God's holy law. We've offended against him, the lawgiver and judge. He gave us the law, you may eat of every tree, but of that one tree you may not eat. And according to God's holy justice in the heavenly courtroom, the verdict that should be pronounced on our lives on the last day and every life ever since Adam should be condemned, guilty. That should be the verdict that we deserve. But instead, extraordinarily, the verdict received is the very opposite. And you see it there in that word, justified. Or in other words, declared righteous. To be justified is to have God's final day judgment brought into the present. And for him to say about us, righteous, instead of condemned. Whatever we have done in the past that is wrong, forgiven. The good that we should have done, that we haven't done, done for us by Jesus. Justified, righteous. That is how God sees you right now if you are somebody who trusts in Jesus. But how? That's what he goes on to explain. How? Through redemption. Redemption, which takes our minds back to the Exodus. It's an Exodus word. Redemption, which means being set free through the payment of a price. Being set free through the payment of a price. What is called a ransom price. So the picture, again, is of us as slaves. Slaves in the condemned cell, facing the death penalty due to us for our sin. That is the ransom price that is due, a death. That's the price that has to be paid, the only price that can be paid. God said, "You shall surely die." Only a death will do to satisfy his justice. And that is what Jesus provides, our death penalty swap. Justified through redemption by propitiation. And that is where it all comes together in one place. Propitiation, an important definition, an object that satisfies wrath. An object that satisfies wrath. Or more simply, a wrath quencher. A wrath quencher. And what is our propitiation? It is Jesus. He is the wrath quencher of the righteous anger of God. He's the one who has consumed all of God's wrath so that there is none left to fall on us. In Mark chapter 14, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prays to his Father, "Abba, Father, remove this cup from me." And we'll know if we've read Psalm 75 or Jeremiah 25 that the cup he speaks about is the cup of God's wrath against human sin. It's as if Jesus takes the wrath of God poured out into a cup against all human sin. And as he goes to the cross, he drinks it to the dregs himself. It's as though Jesus, at that moment, finishes it all. All of the wrath of God consumed by him in our place. And as he goes to the cross, Jesus is that wrath quencher. I spoke earlier about the Australian bushfires. The story is told of a farmer in one of those areas who goes through his farm after it's been consumed by one of these horrifying fires. Everything has been burnt up, everything burnt to a cinder. And he walks across his property and sees that there's no life left at all. And he nears one of the barns where he kept the chickens, and suddenly he hears a little cheep cheep. He goes a little bit closer, and again, a little cheep cheep. And he bends down and he sees in front of him the singed, consumed body of a mother hen. And what he does is to bend down and pick it up, and underneath, of course, are the living chicks of that mother hen. What Jesus did on the cross was to absorb, to quench, to satisfy all the holy wrath of God for us in our place. He protected us so that we can live. And what is the great result of this act? Well, three things as we close. First of all, God's righteousness upheld. God's righteousness upheld. I wonder if we'd look to verse 25 in the middle. Let me read it. "This was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just or righteous and the justifier or the righteouser of the one who has faith in Jesus." Why did God do this great thing? Well, the first reason, surprisingly, that Paul gives us is to vindicate his character. In the chapter just after this, chapter 4 of Romans, we'll see how God justified Abraham. But if we've read the Old Testament, we'll know that Abraham was a liar who was willing to pimp out his wife in order to save his own skin. And then we see that David is justified. David, who is an adulterer and a murderer, but ends up being God's chosen king. Proverbs 17, verse 15, which is on our sheets there, says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." But the elephant in the Old Testament room is that that is exactly what God seems to have done, time and time again. But now on the cross, we can see that that is not actually the case. Verse 25, "This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, his patience, he had passed over former sins." You see, those sins didn't go unpunished. They weren't swept under the carpet and forgotten. God's justice was served. God's righteous character is upheld. Those sins of those who put their trust in God were paid for in full by Jesus on the cross. God is a God of perfect justice. And that actually really matters. It matters because of our future. You imagine what kind of eternity would it be if it was spent with God, a God of injustice, who allowed all kinds of injustice and wrong to go scot-free. It matters for our future if the new creation is to be in any sense good. It matters also for our present, because it means as Christian people, we don't need to take vengeance here and now. We know that God is a God of justice who will deal with sin perfectly, either in the Lord Jesus, for those who trust in him, or for those who don't trust in him, suffering the right consequences on the day of judgment. It means that someone like Rachel Den Hollander was able to say what she said to her abuser, Larry Nassar, that we spoke about just a moment ago, in the courtroom very recently. Let me read from her account. It's very moving. You should look it up on the internet if you can find it. Nassar entered the courtroom with a Bible, and he said that he was praying for forgiveness. And in her speech, Den Hollander, one of the abused victims, said this to him. "Larry, you spoke of praying for forgiveness. If you have read your Bible you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things, as if good deeds can erase what you've done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you've done in its utter depravity and horror, without mitigation, without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what you have seen in this courtroom today. But if the Bible you carry says it is better for a stone to be thrown around your neck and you be thrown into a lake than for you to make even one child stumble and you have damaged hundreds. The Bible you speak of carries a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you've done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found, and it will be there for you." Can you imagine that? This is this woman who has been molested by this man, and she can only say words like this because she knows the depth of what Jesus did in satisfying wrath, the wrath of God on the cross, in her place and in the place of others. We deserve that wrath, and we can only escape because of what Jesus has done. And anyone, even a monster like Nassar, can have that wrath quenched if they put their trust in Jesus, and still for God's righteousness to be upheld. God's righteousness upheld, but also God's grace given. Verse 24, "Justification comes by his grace as a gift." His grace as a gift. The point, of course, is that it is 100% God's gift. It's 100% his doing and 0% ours. By ourselves, there's nothing we could do to escape the wrath of God. The only right response then is verse 27 in what Paul says. What becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. We've got nothing to boast about as those who have been saved. We deserve to be consumed by God's wrath. We have nothing to contribute to our salvation except for our sin. We're beggars who are telling other beggars where to find food. God's justice upheld, God's grace given, and finally, God's love known. I wonder if you ever doubt God's love for you. Do we ever ask if God has forgotten us and doesn't care because of the particular suffering that we're experiencing right now? Well, if that is the case, we need to go and look not within, but look at the cross, because that is where God's love is displayed. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, just across the page, says this. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The permanent, unchanging, unending love of God to people who weren't his friends, but his enemies. Not to people who deserved it, but people who deserved wrath. God sending his own son to bear the punishment we deserve. God himself in the person of his son, laying down his life and receiving the due penalty for our sin to make us sons of God. Luther said that human love comes into being through that which is pleasing to it. In other words, we love what is lovely. But the love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. Or in other words, he loves what is unlovely and makes it lovely. That is what God has done for us in the person of the Lord Jesus. I have a favourite little song that I sing to my kids sometimes at night, written by a man called John Edison, which I think summarises what we've been looking at in these last few verses. At the cross of Jesus, pardon is complete. Love and justice mingle, truth and mercy meet. This is the great moment of human history, when the righteous, holy God makes it possible for unrighteous, unholy people to be one with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are standing on holy ground, that our minds in many ways are incapable of understanding the depths of what the Lord Jesus has done. But we pray that we would have time now to reflect on what you've said, that you would drive your truth home into our hearts, that we would first believe in your holy character, that you are holy, just, and righteous, and that your wrath is deserved, and that your wrath is coming to anyone who doesn't trust in the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would help us to see what the Lord Jesus has done for us in stepping into our place, quenching your holy wrath for us. We pray that we would understand the majesty of this sacrifice, that we would love him more, that we would honour you and want to live for you and speak of this truth and live for this truth for the rest of our lives. We pray that you would do that by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.